Good morning, church. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 in your Bible. I want to reach into today's reading. That's part of our daily Bible reading plan. Some of you may have already been there. Some of you may get there later. But 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And so if you'll open your Bible there and grab your notes page from your worship guide, and we'll use that to track along with that. While you're turning there, let me bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ in Togo, Africa. Deborah and I have had the privilege to spend most of last week with Micah and Audrey McElmain and a team from Vapor Ministries, which is one of our partners here at Brook Hills in that country. And there were representatives from Kenya, as well as Haiti and some other places that had come. And we just got to spend a week teaching and also hearing, being strengthened in our faith in what God is doing in those different places. And I want you to know their greetings to you, and also just want you to know how proud you can be, just in a good way, of partnerships that we have with many different partners like Vapor and the work that they're doing in doing exactly what we've said that we want to do, and that is to minister, to speak into, to take the gospel into urgent spiritual and physical needs across the planet. Togo is one of the poorest places on earth, and it was a great reset for Jim Shattucks, and just being reminded about that. But we rejoice in the grace of God in the lives of those people and the opportunity that we have to share in that. Now, here's the question that I want to put on the table, related both to that report I just gave, but mostly to what we just heard in this reflection of our 25-year history. And Jonathan and I were talking about it before the service. I hated to have his job this morning in just a few moments to try to highlight missional activity at the Church of Brook Hills, in and through the Church of Brook Hills. I didn't even begin to scratch the surface. But it gives us a little taste and reflection of what part of our DNA has been and how God has, in his grace and in his sovereignty, allowed us to be a part of his work in the world. So here's the question I want us to think about. What does it take for a faith family, a congregation, to have a missional heritage like that? Well, I think the Apostle Paul knew, and he shared it with the Corinthians by illustrating it from something in their own culture that they were very familiar with. And it's something that's not at all unlike something we're familiar with. And so I want to read it to you. Let me read God's word over you in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I want to look at verses 24 through 27. So you follow along as I read the Bible. Do you not know that in a race all runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now, like all Greeks, the Corinthians were familiar with the Olympic Games, just like we're familiar with the Olympic Games. And this is, the part of the connection of Paul speaking into their lives that we can relate to, because all of us have seen it. But the truth of the matter is the Corinthians were actually much more familiar with what was called the Isthmian Games. And the reason was because they were held right in their city. They were hosted in the city of Corinth. athletes who competed in the Isthmian Games would undergo rigorous training for a 10-month period, the last of which was actually spent living in the city of Corinth. And there were daily workout routines in both the gymnasium as well as on the athletic fields, which were observed by judges under close scrutiny. And it's that context that the Apostle Paul reaches in. He grabs this illustration. He grabs this illustration and he says to the Corinthians, he challenges them to take this gospel, their message, and make it their message to the world, to take it to the world with the same degree of sacrifice, with the same degree of discipline that one of these athletes that was training and competing in the Isthmian Games has. That's the parallel that he makes. And that's what he says to us, and that's how he would answer that question. That's what it takes. That's what it takes for a congregation, a faith family, to have a missional heritage like the one we're celebrating over the last 25 years. It takes a group of people, individuals, and then with their arms locked together as a congregation to approach taking this gospel to everybody on the planet with the same discipline and the same sacrifice as an athlete who is trying to get the top prize. And that's what Paul says this morning. I want us to hear the word of the Lord. I want two things to happen. I pray two things would happen. One, that we would be encouraged and affirmed in celebrating this heritage. What a joy to hear that account that Jonathan gave, to hear from Chris and Leah, to be reminded of what God, by his grace, not by anything we've done or earned or deserved, but by his grace, has given us the opportunity to do. I want us to celebrate that and be encouraged in that reality. But the second thing is, I want us to remember that just because there's been 25 years of it doesn't make it automatic, right? Our prayer is that 25 years from now, maybe some of us still here, maybe in this same room, maybe another place, if Jesus tarries, that the church at Brook Hills gathers together to celebrate 50 years, that it would be celebrating the same missional heritage, the same gospel heritage, and that won't be automatic, church. It will only happen if we resolve afresh. We resolve afresh to approach this mission with the same degree of discipline and sacrifice that an athlete applies in trying to be the one to get the gold medal. And so that's what Paul does for us here. So I want us to unpack this illustration and see how God would encourage us, but also how he would beckon us to a greater resolve for the next 25 years. Now, here's the deal. This is an illustration. And that means before we go very far into this, the thing that we have to do first is we got to make sure that we know what this illustration is illustrating, right? I'm going to break a cardinal rule of preaching this morning. I teach my students that you never preach your illustration. You always preach the text of Scripture, and you let your illustration illustrate the truth of the text. But what's a guy to do when his text is an illustration? This is an inspired illustration, but it still serves the same purpose. Serves the same purpose of any illustration a preacher would use. It is not there to stand alone. It is not there to be the feature. It is not there to be in game. It is there to cast light on a spiritual truth that God wants us to get. And that makes it imperative that we ask and answer the question, what is this illustrating? What is Paul trying to illustrate? So in order to do that, what I want to do is I want to reach into the illustration. I want to grab hold of three concepts, ideas, terms, if you will, and I want us to define them. I want us to let this passage and the surrounding context define these terms for us, these concepts, so that we know what we're talking about in the illustration. So let's look and see how those terms will help us to understand this illustration. Here's the first concept. Here's the first idea that we need to get a hold of. It's the word competition. You can't read this text without knowing that Paul's talking about the competition that took place in the Isthmian Games. Now, he can't talk about all the Isthmian Games, so he reaches in and he grabs a hold of two particular events, and he uses those to help highlight the idea of competition. And I want to tell you what he's illustrating, what this competition represents. Are you ready? The competition is our global mission. It's our global mission. And Paul uses two events in the Isthmian Games. If you want to just use the parallel of the Olympic Games, you'd be perfectly on track here if that's more helpful. He uses two events to help us to understand this. You know, first of all, he uses the foot race, and that's mentioned or alluded to in verses 24, 25, and 26. And the foot race, by the way, was the most popular event in the Isthmian Games. But he doesn't only use that. In the last part of verse 26, he actually mentions another event. He mentions boxing. So he's got those two events, a foot race and boxing, and he's using both of these to represent the competition that we are in that is called our global mission. And I want to show you where he gets that, because I know what some of you are thinking. Where is that? Where do you see that, Shaddix? Do you guys just read that into every text of Scripture? No, let me show it to you. Back up to the immediate preceding paragraph. Let me show you what Paul's talking about. He says in verse 19, at the end of verse 19, he says, I'm doing all of this that I might win more of them, right? All right, so what raises a question, more of what? More of who? And so he says in verse 20, he mentions the Jew. And in that same verse, he mentions those under the law. And then in verse 21, he mentions those outside the law. And then in verse 22, he mentions the weak. And if you do the math going along with it, you understand what Paul's doing. He's pulling out representative examples of who? Of all people all across the planet. People under the law, people outside of the law, the weak, the Jews. He identifies religious systems. He identifies social statuses. He identifies different areas that categorize people. And he says, I'm after them all. And then he comes down in the middle of verse 22, and he summarizes. He says, I have become all things to all people, that by all means, you're beginning to get the idea that the word all is really important here, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessing. So Paul basically says, I do what I do for this purpose right here, to get this gospel to all people. This illustration, Brook Hills, is a picture of our global mission. So when we go into it and we see all of the references here and the ideas and the allusions to competition that is going on, this is what we're talking about. This is what Paul is saying to us. The competition is our global mission. Now let me show you a second concept, a second term. That's the prize. Obviously, there is a prize that is being talked about in this passage of Scripture. I want to tell you what Paul's referring to. The prize is the soul of the unreached. It's the soul of every unreached man, woman, boy, and girl across the planet. Paul describes it in this passage of Scripture that we're studying, and in verse 24, actually calls it a prize. And then in the next verse, in verse 25, he calls it a wreath, or maybe in some translation, it's translated as a crown. And this is what Paul says the guy that's competing in the event is striving for. This is what he's after. And once again, the previous paragraph helps us to understand what he's referring to. This prize in the previous paragraph is marked for our attention by the word win. We read it once a moment ago at the end of verse 19 when he said, I might win more of them. And then in the next three verses, four additional times, so that's five times in four verses, the Apostle Paul uses the word win to represent what? To represent what he's trying to do with the Jew, what he's trying to do with the person who is under the law, what he wants to do regarding the person outside the law, what he desires to have as it relates to the weak person that he mentions here. And you can just go through the text there and you can see that's what he's like. To the Jew, I became as a Jew that I might do what? Win the Jew. To the person under the law, I became as a person under the law. Why? To win the person under the law. To the person that is outside the law, I became as one of them. Why? To win that person, to win the person who's outside the law. To the weak, I became as weak in order that I might win the weak. This is the prize. This is what Paul's talking about. When we come to this illustration, what we're talking about, when we talk about what the athletes are training for, what they're after, why the competition is going on, is the souls of men, women, boys, and girls without Christ who are scattered across this planet. So we got the competition, it's our global mission, we've got the prize, it's the soul of the unreached. There's one more concept, idea we need to grab a hold of. And it's the effort that is being called for here. And this is the one, so church, come in here real close, listen to this. This is the one I think that is most often misunderstood, in this passage. It's most often overlooked in this passage of Scripture. And so I want to go ahead and tell you what it is, and then I want us to chase it down. You know what the effort that's being described here in this illustration is? You know what the effort that is being illustrated? The effort is the sacrifice of our rights. The sacrifice of our personal rights. Now, I want you to listen to me very carefully, okay? I want to make sure we understand what is happening. We're not talking about our sin. That's a given, all right? That we need to sacrifice our sin. The gospel calls us to that. The cross of Christ paid for that. We are called to repent of that. But I want you to understand that that's not what we're being called on here to give up. That's a given. In this passage of Scripture, what we're being called upon to give up is our personal rights, things that are perfectly okay. They're not necessarily sin, but stuff that we might be called upon from time to time to say, I'm not going to take advantage of that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to embrace that for the reasons that are being outlined in this passage of Scripture. Now, notice how Paul describes this effort that he's saying is what characterizes these athletes, and he's saying should then characterize every Christian and every church. He describes it, first of all, in verse 25 as an athlete exercising self-control. And then in verse 26, he says there's some things that the athlete doesn't do and I don't do. I don't run aimlessly and I don't beat the air. I don't shadow box. And then maybe the most graphic description is what comes in verse 27 when he says, I discipline my body and I keep it under control. Now, we're going to look at each of these descriptions here in a little bit more detail in just a moment, but suffice it to say right now, Paul is describing effort. He is describing activity that athletes engage in. And remember, this is the same stuff that we're being called upon to emulate in the Christian life. So, where do we get that? How do we know that this is about personal rights? Well, let me show it to you. We go back just a couple of chapters, or one chapter really, into chapter 8. And it's here that the Apostle Paul first begins to introduce this idea of the need for Christians to give up their rights. And he does it by talking about meat offered to idols. This is what all of chapter 8 is about. It's about that issue. The Corinthians they had written to Paul, and this is one of the things they were asking about, because they were saying, you know what, we don't know what to do. Some of our brethren say that they don't eat meat. meat offered to idols because of, you know, the associations. And others of our brethren are saying, you know what, idols are idols. They're not real. This is nothing, this background. And so we don't think it's a problem. And so they wrote to Paul and they ask him about it. And so here in chapter 8, he begins to talk about this issue. And the truth that he puts on the table really is summarized in verse 13, the last verse of chapter 8. Look at it. He says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Now, there's a couple of things that I want you to see. I want to spend a little bit more time here and make a couple of connections, and then we'll move on and see what else Paul says. But I want you to understand what he's talking about. Many, many times Christians come to this passage and they make a very surface application of this, of things that we might disagree on. That you might think it should be one way, I'd make it another, and because I disagree with you, that could be an offense to me. And so you could put anything into that category. You could put somebody that eats a certain food or drinks a certain drink or engages in a particular activity that is not necessarily sin, but we look at this passage and we say, well, but because you think it's wrong, then that it might offend you, and therefore I better not do it. Could I just say to you, that's not what this passage is saying. I mean, there's no way in the world we could stop doing everything that somebody else might disagree with. One person drinks caffeine and another person doesn't. We could say, well, it's offensive if you drink caffeine. Or you could, you know, if it's offensive if you watch television or stuff that we don't have a word from the Lord that is sin on that we might disagree. But that's not what this passage is talking about. If you read chapter 8, here's what you find. Paul is talking about brothers in the fellowship that have been saved by the gospel out of a particular lifestyle. And he's addressing a particular part of the Corinthian culture that they were confused about, because it was part of their culture. It was a culture of idol worship, of a plurality of gods, and the worship of false gods. And most of the Corinthians, if not all, were caught up in that. They were part of it. And it entailed so many wicked things. I mean, there were sexual perversion that went along with it, in addition to intoxication and mysticism, and there were people, many people, that were in bondage to that. And it was into that culture that the gospel came. And there were believers there were people that believed, and they were saved out of that culture, and they were now part of the church. And the Apostle Paul comes along and he says, Let me talk to you about this meat offered to idol thing. And he says in this passage of scripture, look, we all know that there's only one true God. So any idol worship is just false worship, and it's not a real God. And consequently, the meat that is offered on those sacrifices, there's not anything wrong with that meat. He says that. But then he brings these brethren into it who had been saved out of that lifestyle. And he says on their behalf, because of what me taking one bite of a piece of meat that was offered to an idol, not that it would just offend anybody and somebody in disagreement, but that brother, that sister that was recovering from, if I can use the term, was on their way by the grace of God out of that lifestyle, what that might do to that individual and every one of us. Some in this room know that story. You know it with alcoholism. You know it with drugs. You know it with pornography. If not yourself, you know people. You know people who have been saved out of backgrounds like that. And this is the apostle. You know what it does to those people when they are exposed to it, when they're put in a position to think about it, when they see it being participated in or partaken. And beloved, could I just tell you that this is a truth of the Word of God that is very rarely, it is very rarely inserted into the discussions among Christians today about social drinking, about what kind of movies we should watch, about whether we should do this or that. We just deal with it on a surface level, don't we? We deal with it from the standpoint of, well, the Bible doesn't say, you know, it doesn't say it's wrong. Jesus did this, and, you know, it doesn't. It's not sin. And if you call it sin or you're offended by it, you're a legalist. And you just need to get over that because we have freedom in Christ. And you know what Paul does here? He said, you're right. Bible doesn't say eating meat off from idols is wrong. But he said, let me tell you something. You got people in your midst who have been saved out of the bondage of a lifestyle to that. And when they see it going on, when they hear about it, especially among the brethren, when they're around where it is, there is a really, really good chance that they're going to be tempted to go back into that lifestyle. Those are the people he's talking about. Those are the brethren that he's speaking about. I know we'll forget. Several years ago, I was on a discipleship journey with a handful of guys. And there were two guys. There were two guys in that group that had been saved out of backgrounds of alcoholism. And it was so cool to see what God was doing in their lives. And they were on that journey of deliverance from the bondage of the flesh. Their sins had been forgiven, and they were serving the Lord. They were even engaged in service in the body of Christ. I mean, these were leaders. One of them was the manager of a popular restaurant chain. The other one, I don't even remember what he did, but I remember the day we met, the week of St. Patrick's Day. We met after St. Patrick's Day. And I remember coming into that discipleship group with these brothers who I would put in the category of pretty strong Christians committed. And I remember them sharing, both of them, with tears in their eyes. The one who was a restaurant manager saying, you know, we served that green beer on St. Patrick's Day. And he said, I forgot what it did to me. I forgot what it made me want to do. And he said with tears in his eyes, I wanted one. I wanted to go back. And the next brother that followed him with tears in his eyes, the exact same thing. He said, I went to a party with some guys and there was alcohol there. And he said it was so strong. He said the pull was so strong. My flesh wanted to go back to that. And that's what Paul's talking about. And probably my guess is, knowing what's going on in our Christian culture, I've probably just used a contemporary illustration that rubs against the grain of personal rights for maybe a large number of folks in this congregation. And here's my appeal to you: not to deal with those issues on the surface. Did Jesus do it? Did he not do it? Does the Bible say no? Does it not? Ask this question. Does something that I do run the possibility that there might be someone who was saved out of a background of bondage to this that might see me do it or might hear about me doing it that would be tempted to go back into that lifestyle? That's the person we need to be concerned about. And that is the word of God. That's what Paul's saying in chapter 8. But he doesn't leave it there. He takes the same idea and he begins to move toward applying it now, not just to the offense of the brethren, but what kinds of things in our personal rights that we might be challenged with that would be hindrances to the gospel. And so in chapter 9, in verses 1 and 2, Paul talks about his right to be an apostle. In verses 3 and 4, he talks about his right to eat certain foods and drink certain drinks. And then in verses In verse 5, he talks about his right to be married, to take along a believing wife like some of the other apostles had. And then beginning in verse 6, going all the way through verse 12, he talks about his right to make his living from his ministry, for the way he puts food on his table to be coming from the ministry that he does. And the apostle Paul says, I have a right to do all those things, just like we have a right. We have a right to have a position and a title. We have a right to be married. We have a right to socially drink. We have a right to eat certain foods. We have a right in gospel ministry for there to be some support that comes from that. It's a right there. And it's the same right that we have here at the Church of Brook Hills. The right we have to build bigger buildings and better buildings with all of the bells and whistles. We have rights as a congregation, things that we could do that are not sin. They're perfectly okay. But here's where Paul comes down in the middle of verse 12. Look at your Bible. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. He says it again in verse 15, but I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I'd rather die than have anyone deprive me of the ground for boasting, for I preach the gospel that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. You hear his heart? His heart is, I'll give up whatever I need to give up. Not just my sin, but my personal rights for the sake of this gospel. And beloved, this is the heart of this passage. That's why I'm spending more time with you, because this is the heartbeat of this passage. This discipline here, this self-control, this disciplining the body, keeping it under control, these things are not mere descriptions of our work ethic as Christians. Oh, we need to make sure we work hard as Christians. It's not just descriptions of the fruit of the Spirit, of self-control. We need to have self-control. He is illustrating specifically this truth, and that is the necessity of us being ready and willing to give up not only our sin, which we are called to give up, but to give up personal rights that might be a hindrance to the advancement of the gospel. And this is where it gets tough. Because it's a whole lot easier if we just make it a black and white issue. Sin is wrong, and if it's not sin, then it's okay. And if the Bible calls it sin, then it's sin. But if the Bible doesn't call it sin, then it must be okay, and I can engage in it. No. No, this is where the Word of God, for the sake, this is where the Word of God, for the sake of the gospel, compels believers in Jesus Christ to go further. And this is where the rub comes in. The rub comes in when we start talking about things that are not sin, things that we like to do, things that we want to do, things that we have a right to do. But in the course of time, we begin to see in honesty before God how maybe for the sake of the furtherment of the gospel, we're going to need to set some of those things aside. And we're ready and we're willing to do that because of the gospel, because of this message to the world. It's our message, and it's our message to the world. Now, when you take those three ideas, I hesitate to say this. I'll say it, and then I'll tell you why I hesitate to say it. I was going to say, well, we could stop right there and go home, but then one of you yahoos would say, well, why don't we? So I'm not gonna say that. I'm withdrawing that one, okay? But really, there's enough there, right? Those terms, when you understand those terms and you come back to this illustration, it just gets up and walk. It makes complete sense, and it comes alive with regard to what the Word of God is saying to us. So what I want to do, and I want to take those terms, I want to take those definitions, that's kind of a glossary for us, and I want to apply them to our lives with really three convictions that we have as a congregation that are a testimony of 25 years, but also three convictions that we would resolve today to say we will continue to embrace those for the next 25 years. And they are three convictions that help us to understand why we're willing to give up our rights. This is what Paul's doing here. So here's number one. We give up our rights because this prize is exclusive, right? It's exclusive. Paul begins with a rhetorical question. You know what a rhetorical question is? It gives its own answer. The answer is obvious, and the answer to this one is a no-brainer. He says in verse 24, do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? Well, duh. Sure, we know that, Paul. There's a bunch of runners, but only one gets to stand at the top of the medal stand. We get that. That's the nature of this athletic event. And remember what he's illustrating. He's illustrating the competition of our global mission. He's illustrating the prize of the souls of unreached people. He's illustrating the effort of the sacrifice of our rights. Don't forget that stuff. And the Apostle Paul says, this is a no-brainer. And based upon that, because of that, then he gives this imperative at the end of verse 25. Look at it. So run, you run that you may obtain it. Translated in the illustration, you train for the event and you compete in the event in such a way that when the dust settles, you're standing at the top of the medal stand. That's what you do. In the context of this passage of scripture, the Apostle Paul says, you live your life in such a way, ready and willing to give up your rights in such a way that you will be able to win the souls of men, women, boys, and girls to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he says in this passage. Now, there's a temptation. There's a temptation at this point for us to think, aha, this is where Paul's analogy, just like every illustration, breaks down. And every illustration does break down at some point if you push it to its limit. But we might look at this and say, oh, this breaks down because you see, in the race, the athletic race, there is only one gold medal. But in the Christian life, you said it yourself, Shaddix, there are many prizes. If the prize is the soul of every man, woman, boy, girl on the planet, then there are many prizes. And there are 4.1 billion, to be more specific, in 6,824 people groups. All of them prizes, unreached people, lost and dying, separated from God, headed for an eternal hell. There's that many prizes out there, but you see, that misses Paul's point. His point is that every one of those prizes is the prize for its own event. It's the prize for its own race. Every single soul is the prize for a particular event. And guess what? This competition is not between brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, I have a little competitive spirit in me enough to say, man, there's a lost person out there. I'm going to get him before you do. There may be something healthy in that, but that's not what he's saying. Because the competition is not between Christians, and it's not between churches, and it's not between denominations. That's not who we're competing with. Do you know who we're competing with? We're competing with Satan. And when you understand that, when you understand that our competition is with him, then it highlights the exclusivity of the prize. You know why? Because only one of us is going to get the prize. For every soul that's out there, every soul, every person out there is a prize that only one of us is going to get. Their heart is going to be captured by Satan, or it's going to be captured by the saints, not both. This prize is exclusive. It's exclusive to either Satan or it's exclusive to us. There are no other options. This is where I fear a little bit of the pop psychology that characterizes our contemporary culture sometimes influences some of our perspectives on evangelism and mission. You know, we live in a culture that doesn't like to entertain the idea of losers, right? I mean, athletics is tough for our culture because there are winners and losers. We don't like the idea of somebody not winning, right? So in Little League, every child gets a trophy, whether they won a single game or not, right? In a beauty pageant, there's going to be a Miss Congeniality award that's given out and other awards. This week, White House officials announced that we would not eradicate terrorism from the face of the earth by killing terrorists, that what we need to do is get them better jobs and careers. We don't like losers. We don't like the idea that somebody won't win. And so consequently, we look at this event of evangelism and mission. We look at this, and it's easy for the blade of our missional fervor to be dulled because we don't like to think about there being somebody that loses. And Paul says, your contemporary pop psychology doesn't work when it comes to the kingdom. He's using an athletic event in which there is a winner and there are losers to say, this is what we're in. And yet the evangelistic fervor or the lack thereof of some believers indicates that they're perfectly okay with Satan winning as many prizes as we do. And Paul comes and he says, no, that's unacceptable. This is an exclusive prize. I remember going to hear Tim Tebow speak when I was in Denver. He was speaking at a fundraising event, and he was talking about his competitive nature. And he said it first surfaced when he started playing T-ball. And he recounted his first T-ball game in which the coach gathered all the guys together, put them in the dugout. He sat down, he looked at him, and he said, guys, this is not about winning and losing. This is about having fun. Now go out there and have a good time. Tebow in horror ran out of the dugout, ran over to the stands, looked up at his mom and screamed at the top of his lung, did you hear what that guy said? Even as a young boy, he couldn't fathom the idea that he would be participating in this game for any other reason than to win it. And this is what Paul calls us to. There are dangers in competitive spirits and other aspects of our lives, but beloved, we are in a battle with the prince of darkness, and the souls of men, women, boys, and girls are only gonna go one way. They will either go with Satan or they will go with us. And Paul says, make sure it's us. Live your life in such a way that you're ready to give up your rights because this prize is exclusive. Secondly, we give up our rights because this prize is eternal. He mentions the wreath or the crown in verse 25 as being the prize, and it was for the Isthmian Games. Interesting thing is it was nothing more than a pine wreath. It was ecologically sensitive. It was recyclable and even biodegradable. And Paul said, this is what they're working for. Now, in these times, just like in our day, that pine wreath was normally followed for the winners by fame and fortune. But just like in our day, that fame and fortune was as short-lived as almost the wreath was. It was temporal. And so the Apostle Paul then says, that's not what we're after. Look at it in verse 25. They do it to receive a perishable crown, a perishable wreath. But we, oh no, not us. We're not working for a pine wreath. We for an imperishable wreath. Translated, an immortal wreath. An eternal wreath. And when Paul uses that word, you know what he does? He tells us something. He reminds us about the nature of the soul of every one of those men, women, boys, and girls. Remember, that is the prize. He tells us about the nature, and he tells us it's gonna live somewhere forever. And just like with the exclusivity of the one that captures the souls, it's gonna live either in heaven or it's gonna live in hell. There is no middle ground, there is no third option. And so Paul draws a comparison and he asks a very important question. His comparison comes out of verse 25 there when he says, every athlete that is after this perishable wreath exercises self-control in all things. And in that description, he calls attention to what it took for an athlete to train and compete in these events. They went through rigorous training. They denied themselves of certain foods. They denied themselves of certain activities. They got a certain amount of sleep. Their lives were completely controlled by the pursuit of this goal. And the Apostle Paul, by implication, raises this question. If that degree of commitment would characterize an athlete who was pursuing nothing more than a pine wreath that you and I would hang on our door at Christmas time, shouldn't every believer in Jesus Christ be characterized by that same degree of sacrifice and discipline for the pursuit of a wreath that will last forever? And Paul beckons us here. He beckons us here to move away from the temptation to think that just because something is uncomfortable, just because something needs to be sacrificed, just because something causes us a little fear doesn't necessarily mean we shouldn't do it. And that's the way many of us approach a missional life and an evangelistic life of winning people to Christ. Somehow we got convinced that if it doesn't come naturally and it's a little uncomfortable and it causes us some fear and our palms sweat when we think about doing it, that it must not be right for us. We don't have the spiritual gift or we're not doing something right, or there's something wrong with us, and consequently we drift into the shadows. And statistics would tell us that that's where a whole bunch of Christian men, women, boys, and girls live because of that reason. Because somewhere in our minds we think if it's unnatural and it causes us fear and we're not comfortable with it, then it must not be right. And listen, beloved, listen, come in here real close. If this illustration tells us anything, if Paul tells us anything in this illustration, he tells us that missional living isn't natural. It doesn't come in a comfortable way. It hurts sometimes. It causes us fear sometimes. It's intimidating sometimes. So, beloved, be encouraged. If you've ever felt that way when you hear all the talk about sharing Christ, welcome to the club. If you've ever felt that way and had those thoughts when everybody's talking about going on short-term mission trips overseas, welcome to the club. Hear this illustration. Hear the Word of God. He's choosing an illustration in which he says athletes do stuff to get the prize, a perishable prize that isn't natural. They do unnatural things to their body, to their schedule, to their diet. And he says, Christian, this is what it takes. This is what it takes for us to live out our lives in the pursuit of this prize. And so, Brook Hills, we celebrate today 25 years of rising, not just to, but above the level of the self-control and the self-discipline and the self-sacrifice of an athlete who would be aimed at a shiny piece of metal or a pretty bouquet of flowers. But we stand at the threshold today of 25 more years in which we are called to recognize this truth and say, we will rise not just to that level, but above it. Finally, Paul tells us we give up our rights because this prize is exclusive. We give it up because this prize is eternal. But then he says we give it up because this prize is essential. Essential to what? That's essential to competing and winning the race. Translated, it is essential for us to fulfill our purpose for being on the planet. And Paul says that is what I'm committed to. And so here's what I do and here's what I don't do. He says in verse 26, I don't run aimlessly and I don't box as one beating the air. I don't go out for a jog and I'm not a shadow boxer, just jumping around, pretending or practicing. Paul was no recreational jogger, and he was no person that was intent on just going around faking it. He said, when I run, I want to win. And when I box, I want my punch to land on somebody's chin. He wasn't just exercising and working up a sweat, but Paul knew this. He was engaging a real enemy. He was engaging a real opponent. And he was committed to beating him. He was committed to beating that opponent. Paul wasn't in it for recreation. He was in it to win it. And not only that, he knew what it would take to win the prize. And so he says in verse 27, so I discipline my body and I keep it under control. You're going to love this. The language of the New Testament, those two descriptions there are just, they're off the charts graphic. To discipline my body literally means to give myself a black eye. That's what the words mean. To keep it under control means to bring it into slavery, to make it a slave. And here's what Paul said. He said, I'll give up my rights and I will liken that to pummeling my body and bringing it into subjection so that it will serve my purpose for being on the planet. And that's just opposite of what a lot of folks do. Most of us, our bodies tell our minds what to do, right? We're hungry, we eat. When we're tired, we go to sleep. Our bodies tell our minds when to go to sleep, when to get up, and what to eat, and all of those types of things. Not for the athlete. You ever thought about it? The athlete doesn't allow his body to tell his mind what to do. He makes his body do what his mind tells him to do, and his mind tells his body to do what is necessary to accomplish the goal. And that's what Paul says. I'm willing to do whatever I need to do in the areas of self-discipline, self-sacrifice, self-control, give up whatever rights in order to call my body into subjection to the reason that I'm on the planet, the purpose that I'm here, not the athlete. The athlete doesn't let his mind do what his body says. This is why the athlete will go out and work out and when he would rather be watching ESPN. The athlete eats right instead of when he wants to have a chocolate sundae or a banana split. The athlete makes himself go to bed to get rest when he would rather stay up and watch Letterman or Saturday Night Live. He makes himself go to the gym when he would rather sleep late in the morning. Why? Because he's bringing his body into subjection to the goal that he's after. And this is what Paul says. This is the only way we win the prize. How does a congregation have a missional heritage like we heard about a little bit ago and like we're celebrating? It's that way. It's that way. But there's one final part of it that's so Paul understood this. He understood that the only way we would have enough motivation to even do that is if we understood the alternative consequences. And that's why he says what he says in the middle of verse 27, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. There was a guy called a herald in the Isthmian Games. He announced all the rules for training at the beginning of that season of preparation, but he was also the guy that announced who had kept the rules and who had broken the rules after the race was already run or the event was over. And so consequently, a guy could be disqualified up front, much like some athletes are disqualified with drug testing, but they could also be disqualified after, some because of the way they trained, others because of the way they participated and competed. Paul says, we're Christian heralds. Each and every one of us that name the name of Christ, every twice born man, woman, boy, and girl, we are Christian heralds. And we are Christian heralds who are called not only to announce the rules to other people, but to abide by them ourselves. And Paul says, I don't want to announce those rules to other people. I don't want to preach a sermon on giving up your rights and self-control and discipline. I don't want to say those are the ground rules here only to get to the end of my life and be disqualified because I didn't do it myself. There's no greater tragedy in the Christian life, beloved, than for one of us to get the end of our life only to realize that we never won the prize that God put us on the planet to win. And there are testimonies to that reality all the way through Scripture. An entire generation of Israelites in Numbers 16 came up to the Jordan River and said, no, we don't believe God will be faithful. We should have stayed in Egypt. And they died in the wilderness, a wasted life. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 6 takes that same illustration and said there was a generation of Hebrew Christians in the first century that were in danger of doing the same thing. Jesus described them in John 15 as vines that are pruned from the branch and used only for from the vine, branches pruned from the vine, used only for firewood. Paul, in this book to 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, describes them as Christians who get to the judgment seat of Christ only to watch all of their works go up in smoke. A wasted life, disqualified, not from eternal life, but from having pursued the prize that God left us on the planet to pursue. This is why we do what we do. And our desire is for the testimony of our church and our individual lives not to be that, but to get to the end of our lives and be able to celebrate all of the trophies that God, by his grace, has enabled us to win. I don't know what rights that we have right now that God may call upon us to give up at some point in the future. They may be as small as our rights to Krispy Kreme donuts and goldfish. They might be as big as our right to hold on to our best families and maybe even our next senior pastor instead of sending him out to a ministry for greater multiplication. But what I do know is this. We stand here. We are gathered in this place together today, celebrating 25 years of the grace of God that has enabled us to be a people who will say, we will do whatever it takes. We will give up whatever we need to give up in order to reach men, women, boys, and girls with the gospel. You remember what Paul said to the Thessalonians? And he was writing to them about them being this treasure. Look up here at the screen. He said, for what is our hope, our joy, or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. You see that? That's what we want to be able to say. We want to be able to say that to the people in Brook Highlands. We want to be able to say it to the people in Meadowbrook. We want to be able to say that truth to the people in Hoover, the people in Vestavia. We want to be able to say it to the Muslims in Dearborn, Michigan, and the Hindu in New York City. We want to be able to say it to the Hui. We want to say it to the Togolese, the Sudanese. We want to say it to the Somali. We want to be able to say it to the Hondurans. We want to be able to say it to the Saudis. We want to be able to get to the end of our journey and be able to say to people that we have won to Christ, You are our crown. You are our joy. You are our reason for boasting.